toward the end of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, Peter gives the following exhortations to the people of God. Having recently spoken of coming to Christ, he now says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we indeed have tasted the goodness of the Lord. We have come to taste and see again that the Lord is good, and how blessed is the man who trusts in you. We pray that you would lead us by this word, that you have given us birth, by which you have given us birth, that you would now likewise give us growth, that we might grow up in our salvation, more and more to the flowering and to the fruit of your glory through Christ our Lord. Amen. Last week I introduced a brief series of studies we're going to do in these coming and going times over the holidays of how the Word changes the world. How the Word changes the world. And I gave you a rather big illustration of this. If you remember how the Word changed Geneva and Northern and Western Europe in the same way. Well, there's no big change without countless small changes. The Word of God doesn't change nations or societies. It actually just changes a whole bunch of people, and that has that cumulative effect. There is no big change without a great many small changes. The Word of God individually gives us birth, individually gives us growth, as Peter puts it here in the passage. And so it's proper at the beginning of this brief series that we spend a sermon considering how the Word of God transforms us individually, how we are each individually changed by the Word. And if you look at any major change that's happened in the world as a result of the Bible, you will find individuals just like we are speaking of tonight, who have been born again and who through the Word of God have been transformed and changed. So I'd like to do the same thing with you this evening, to study this passage, but also generously to illustrate this teaching so that you can see the Word in action. Also, it'll be a little more easy listening for you than some of the studies in Micah, which were, I realize, a bit difficult to follow at points. Well, I begin by pointing out that the Word of God is designed to transform us from the inside out. This is not common to every religion. God's Word is designed to shape our loves and our hatreds, our attitudes, our deepest convictions, and through this, our behavior and life, root and branch. "Cleanse the inside," says Jesus, "and the outside also will be cleansed." That's the idea. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, He gives us a Word that teaches us the most amazing, the most important truths ever heard, ever conceived by man. As I said this morning, the greatest things that have ever occupied man's mind, the greatest things that have ever stirred the heart of any human being are taught to us in this Word. Great things. Amazing things. And this Word is what unites our hearts and lives with Christ's. Our loves with His, our purposes with His, our hopes and dreams with His. That by the Spirit who has breathed out this Word, He takes His Word then as a schoolroom to instruct us and give us the heart of Christ. We are taught by this Word how to be His brethren, His servants, His soldiers, His subjects, the children of His Father in heaven. The Word of God is not peripheral to any Christian life. It is to rule and govern us as the Muslims call us, we are to be the people of the book, right? That our entire lives are redefined, redirected, truly recreated by what we are able to read here. I mentioned in passing that there was in the 20th century a nasty theology that arose called Neo-Orthodoxy. It's now the dominant theology in America, unfortunately, in the broader church. A theology that sought to emphasize the word Jesus, the living word, that perfect word Jesus Christ, over the supposedly uncertain written word on the pages of our Bibles. It emphasized the experience of Jesus rather than the word about Jesus. But the result, of course, has been a disaster, as we see, as any onlooker can clearly see now, that separating the things which God has joined together is not wise. As you can read here, we just read about the Word giving us birth, the Word making us grow, and chapter 2, verse 4, coming to Him as to a living stone. These things are joined together in the Bible, and yet man sought to separate them in the 20th century, and it was a disaster. Without the true Word of Christ, we were left without the true knowledge of Christ. And Peter joins these things together. We have been born by this Word, we are to be nourished by this Word, and we come to the living Christ. And these are not separable things, they are together. This Word is the rope that ties us to Jesus Christ, the chain that binds us to Him, the current through which His power and grace are transferred to our hearts and lives. It is the hand by which we walk hand in hand with Him through the world. And so I'd like to make 2 points to you, basically, today from this passage. Very basic, but very important. First, that God gives us birth through His Word. Second, that God gives us growth through His Word. Birth, and then growth. And I'll show you how it works. First, God gives us birth through His Word. God gives us birth through His Word. We're reminded here, chapter 1, verse 23, that we have been born, all of us, the first time anyway, by corruptible seed. That is to say, we've all been begotten by flesh and blood. And so, as it says, all flesh is like grass, the flowers of the field that soon wither and fall. But Peter mentions this only in passing to contrast what man begets on one side with what God begets on the other. What man brings forth through corruptible seed is corruptible and perishes. What God brings forth through His incorruptible seed is living and enduring forever. And that seed, he says, is the Word. And I want you to see this connection. The connection between the incorruptible Word and the incorruptible life that it produces in us. If you'll just keep things in mind for a moment, look back at the beginning of chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 of 1 Peter, for a moment. Peter uses the very same language, you noticed, that he just uses, well, he uses later, to describe our new life. We just read in verse 23, the eternal Word is living, enduring, incorruptible, and doesn't fade away. So keep that in mind and look with me at chapter 1 now, verses 3 and 4. That He has begotten us again to a living, same word, hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance, incorruptible, same world, same word, undefiled, that does not fade away, same word. Yeah, kind of with me on this? The Word is living, enduring, incorruptible, and does not fade away. And the life He's given us, begetting us again to a living hope in Jesus Christ, and an inheritance incorruptible that is undefiled and that does not pass away. Sound familiar? Same terms. And this is the point he's making, of course. Just as the Word of God is living and abiding and incorruptible, well, this is what it produces in us. Life that is incorruptible, that is abiding forever. Through corruptible seed, we became the children of men. But through incorruptible seed, we have become sons and daughters of the Most High. God's Word is like seed. It appears small and insignificant, but kids never planted a seed and had that amazing day when you saw the first sprouts came up. Something magical happens, right? something small and insignificant is life-giving. And up it shoots. Though it may lie hidden for a time, yet it grows up and it produces not only life, but in many cases, excellent fruit. And so it is in the Christian life, fruit that remains forever. Well, how does it work? How does that word produce life? There are countless illustrations of this. I have mentioned my own case, how the gospel that I heard preached faithfully as a third grader at University Baptist Church in Coral Gables, Florida, later bore fruit in my life. Didn't change my life at the time. But years later, as I've related to you before, as I finished college, although there was no one there to guide me, although there was no crisis in my life, or none of the things that often come with it, the word that I had heard as a young person kept coming back to me and brought me first under tremendous conviction, and at last to the only Savior. And Dan Yeary's sermon in particular on the prodigal son stayed in my mind and kept on echoing in my head years later, as though I had just heard it the past week, until God had brought me to Himself. Jesus was, of course, a preacher of God's Word, and through His preaching, through the apostles' preaching, through the prophets' preaching, a great, great many of people have had similar experiences. But I'd like to illustrate this to you today by the conversion of a man named Dawson Trotman, a man known to many of you as the founder of the Navigators. This is from his testimony, which I was delighted to find was online. And as you'll probably know, countless people have come to know Christ through his rather basic program of scripture memory and witness based on scripture, which was greatly blessed, I say. And here's how it all started. Here's the story. Here's the rest of the story, if you've never heard it. Speaking about the time when Dawson was a young man and getting in trouble, he said, "In my 20th year, I was picked up 4 times and hauled away in an ambulance. 4 times the police were after me. 2 months after I reached my 20th birthday, I was arrested and was on my way to jail. My mother was home sick in bed with cancer." She must have had a premonition of this, for she had said to me that very week, "Son, you're breaking my heart. I'm praying for you. But you know, I'm afraid that if I ever hear you're in jail, I'll die. It'll kill me." And so I was on the way to jail, though I was under the influence of liquor. I did what any man does, he said, when he gets into trouble. I cried out to God. And I said, "Oh God, if you'll get me out of this mess tonight, if you will just keep me out of jail, I'll do whatever you want me to do." And it frightened me as I said that, because just 1 month before, I was nearly drowned in a lake. The girl with whom I was swimming across the lake could not make it. I had a bad heart, and I was hardly able to make it myself. And she yelled, and I grabbed her, and we both went down under the water. And I just said, "God, save me, and I'll do what you want." We bobbed up, and a couple come along with the boat. They'd not seen us until that moment, pulled us out. And I had forgotten that promise I made to God, but this time I thought, "Oh God, if you'll save me this time, I will do what you want." And that big policeman, he had me by the arm, and he was angry because I had done something that he rightly hated. But the moment I cried, he looked down at me and said, "Do you like this kind of life?" And I said, "Sir, I hate it." So he took me to a park and made me stay there 3 hours until I sobered up. And he let me go with a promise to do better. That took place on Friday night. And Sunday evening, I was in church. And God picked out a couple school teachers, Miss Mills and Miss Thomas, who were leading the youth program that night, to have a large part in my coming to Christ. Miss Mills was a general science teacher, and I was one of her problem pupils. She wrote my name on her prayer list, and she prayed for me every day for 6 solid years. On the Friday night I was arrested, she was at home with Miss Thomas looking up verses in the Bible, trying to find 10 on the subject of salvation, which they could give to the young people to memorize. Little did she know that the boy for whom she'd been praying for 6 years was going to memorize those verses. We went inside, and the young people had the usual preliminaries and service, and I don't remember what was said, except that they discussed a party and a contest at which points were to be given for various things, among them the memorization of Scripture. "What do I do with this piece of paper?" I asked. Alice said, do you see those numbers? They indicate the chapter and verse in the Bible. When you learn a verse, you get 5 points. 10 verses, 50 points. Well, I went home and dug out my little testament, and in the course of a week, I learned all 10 verses. And here I was, this unsaved fellow, learning, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," Romans 3:23. "For the wages of sin is death," Romans 6:23. "And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment," Hebrews 9:27. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life," John 5:24. Well, my side was ahead the following Sunday because of my 50 points. He says, by the way, that he was the only one who memorized the 10 verses. One other student got 3. And he says, "I learned something about Christians on that day." But I was ahead. We were ahead because of my 50 points. And Alice came around and gave me 10 more verses. Miss Mills and Miss Thomas had thought that if anybody memorized the first 10 verses, there should be 10 more. And this second 10 should be for new Christians to help them live the Christian life. And you thought Trotman came up with this. They didn't come up with this. Miss Mills and Miss Thomas came up with this deal. How they prayed that first week for me. And the new group of 10 verses were these: "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are become new." 2 Corinthians 5:17. "But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from all evil." 2 Thessalonians 3:3. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." 1 John 1:9, so forth. I went back the following Sunday, and I got another 50 points for the Reds. And the Reds were ahead of the Blues, and I put them there. And we won the contest. And one unforgettable event resulted from that. During the third week of my renewed interest in a young people's meeting, I was on my way to work with those 20 verses of Scripture stored away in my memory. I was walking along, minding my own business, my lunch pail in hand, and I was back in my sin. My promise to God that I made that night with the policeman was taking me to jail didn't change my life. And going to the young people's meeting on Sunday didn't change my life either. I was the same guy. I was spending Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday nights at the tavern and beer joints and going to church on Sunday and feeling, well, maybe I'm getting a little better. I guess a little of this good won't hurt me after all. But Miss Mills was praying and the Word of God was working. And all of a sudden, that morning, as I walked along, minding my own business, the Holy Spirit brought one of those verses to my mind. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." Those words, "hath everlasting life," they stuck in my head. I said, "That God, that's wonderful, everlasting life." And I pulled the little testament out of my pocket and I looked it up and there it was, sure enough. "Hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And there, for the first time, I remember praying, "For I had grown into be a man, but I was not in trouble with the police," or something like that. I said, "God, whatever this means, I want to have it." And just like that, the Holy Spirit brought John 1:12 to my mind. "But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become sons of God." And I looked up that verse and there it was, just as I remembered it. I said, "Oh God, whatever it means to receive Jesus, I do it right now." And that was my new birth. Goes on to say, "I used to think it was fun to use bad language when I lost my temper, but now that grew distasteful to me. And when I cried to God for help, the Holy Spirit brought one of those 20 verses to mind. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I said, "Oh God, forgive me." But he was still struggling. He began to think it was hopeless. He was thinking of giving up. And he remembered another verse. "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are come new." And then another. "There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able." And he said, "Okay, God, I'm not going to give up." And he kept praying and he kept seeking the Lord until he had victory, because he knew that this was the will of God. Dawes said, My Bible teaches me that if any man can bridle his tongue, he can bridle his whole body. And that was one of the first lessons at the beginning of the Christian life. And this is one of the reasons I love to see a brand new Christian get the Word of God down in his heart. If it had not been for those 20 verses, I would have been right back in the dance halls and the beer joints. But immediately after my conversion, I began learning verses. And I learned one a day for the first 3 years. In those days, I learned my first 1,000 verses. So it was that Dawes and countless others like him became new creatures in Christ. And that word that he'd put in his head, he wasn't even paying any attention to. He was minding his own business one day. Gave him birth through the word of truth. James writes, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. In fact, he taught his sailors later. He said, even my daughter can do this. He said, I was there at the table one Sunday morning. We had a bunch of other sailors around the table and working with some of these new guys. And they were saying about how they couldn't memorize scripture. And so I said, well, so even my 3-year-old daughter could do it. And so he was getting, I think he was 2 at the time, actually, 2-year-old daughter. And he said, now, honey, why don't you give us a verse? And she said, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. The sailor, 2 seats down, said that when she said, whosoever, like that, whosoever, it struck him right to the heart. He says, I knew that meant me. Turned out that Dawson was just trying to teach his daughter to memorize the verse, and she couldn't get the whosoever. And so they were saying it, honey, whosoever, whosoever. And so she got it, whosoever, whosoever. Okay, so whenever she said it with a whosoever. And God used that verse, used that one word, really, to save that sailor. To, he says, my 2-year-old daughter, save that sailor with one verse. Don't give me any excuses, you men. Wait, Dawson was right. My first point. God gives us birth through the Word. This is how it works. Through the Word of truth, He chose to give us birth. James 1:18. Second, God gives us growth through the Word. He gives us growth through the Word. We read, starting in chapter 2, verse 1 of the passage we're considering this evening, therefore, lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, so that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Having told us about seed, he now, if you like, tells us about the ground. The ground, how it must be prepared for growth. All the things that must be laid aside. And actually, he's mixing metaphors here. He changes the picture from a seed to milk. To milk, which gives growth. And that word can be neglected or choked in our hearts. We have to lay aside malice and deceit and crave that good spiritual milk of the Word. So the command here we have is to desire the Word. Some of you have crave that Word. It's a word of intense longing. The same word in the Greek Old Testament is used in Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. Same word. We are to pant, to thirst, to long for that Word of God, that we might grow thereby. And the same thing might be said of what's going on here tonight, right? But you might have come here desiring a sermon. Probably you did, but you probably didn't come panting for a sermon. You didn't come craving a sermon. But that's at least the idea. Coming eager and expectant and waiting to hear the voice of the Lord in your own soul. There was an anecdote that was told of Robert Bruce, the great figure in the Scottish Reformation after the first generation. It seems one Sunday, the time for the service to start had come and gone, and Bruce was nowhere to be seen. And after he hadn't shown up in a few minutes later, one of the church officers was sent to look for him in the vestry and little room off the sanctuary, and the door was shut. And apparently there was a conversation going on under there. Mr. Bruce, said the man, was emphatically and repeatedly saying that he would not go to church until this other person went with him. Right? So man waited outside because whoever it was, Mr. Bruce was not going to go into the sanctuary unless this person came with him. But of course, it was Bruce in prayer. He was speaking to God. If that minister would not enter the pulpit without having pled for the presence and blessing of the Lord to attend on his preaching, should not a congregation likewise not sit down to hear the word of God without pleading that the Lord might have some word for them, to speak to them through that word? Pant for God to nourish you through the word. Through the word read, through the word preached. Don't just listen to the scripture reading. Attend upon the reading. Don't just sing along with the word of God in these psalms. Memorize them, as Paul says. Sing them with your spirit and with your mind. Come to the word of God eagerly, desiring its life-giving, life-nourishing power. Read it simply not to read it, which is always the temptation of the Bible reading programs that people start in January, right? The point is not simply to read it. It's easy to fall into the habit of reading for reading's sake rather than reading for nourishment's sake. But reading with a desire and an expectation and a need, panting for that word, desiring the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Speaking of Dawson, man was a tremendous educator at all these little things to help people remember about how they are to do this or that. How to get something from the Bible. How to draw learning from the Bible. And so, many of you will know his illustration of the Bible, right? He said that you want to get something out of the Bible? He says, well, I got five things to tell you, right? And the first is that you can draw instruction from the Bible by hearing it preached, right? From hearing the word preached. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so hearing the word of God from a biblical teacher will give you insight into other study of the scriptures and stimulate your own appetite. That's important, he says. It's essential. But that is hardly enough. In fact, he says it's sort of like just having a one finger grip on the Bible. And he called a big soldier up, a big sailor up, and said, now I want you to hold this with one finger and see if I can knock it out of your hand. And of course, he could knock it out easily. So he says, it's not enough to have that hearing only. What else are you supposed to do? And I ask you, what do you think you're supposed to do? You're supposed to hear the word? What else is going on? All right. Let's take then the second finger. His second one is reading. We'll get to studying in a second. Reading. Blessed is he who reads the words of this prophecy, Revelation 1:3. Reading exposes us to the whole counsel of God. We're able to open the word and learn from it any time. A much stronger foundation, he says, like you're holding it with two fingers. And you have the sailor come up and hold it with two fingers, and he still got the Bible out. But it was considerably harder this time. The third finger. Studying. Hearing, reading, studying. Acts 17, like the people in Thessalonica, people in Berea, more noble than the Thessalonians, for they received the word with readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Studying the scriptures, he says, to lead to personal discoveries and understanding, real understanding of God's truths. What does the Bible tell us to do? You've got to have hearing. You got to have reading. You got to have studying. Sailor came up. This time, didn't go well. Dawson couldn't get it out. He says, "We're not done yet. We got one more finger here, don't we? We got hearing, reading, studying, and fourth, memorizing." Psalm 119, "Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Memorizing God's word, he says, enables us to carry it with us at all times and to have it available for any occasion, at any time of temptation, or in witness, or teaching, or helping others with a word in season. We have to have it with us. This gives us a much firmer grip on the Bible. Okay? Hearing, reading, studying, memorizing, but we're not done. This is the big thumb. The most important thing still remains. You know what it is? Yes. Meditating. Psalm 1, a godly man's delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Meditation, he says, is the thumb, because it is used in conjunction with all of those other methods. As you meditate on the word that you've heard and read and studied and memorized, as you apply it to your life, consider its meaning, you will discover its transforming power at work within you. And yes, he had plenty to say on prayer, Bill, but that was in a wheel, not in a hand. So let's not mix our metaphors. Okay. So see how this is to work, how we are to take it in, okay? That this is how we are to grow up in our salvation. The word through, get it all? Yes, hearing, reading, studying, memorizing, and meditating. Don't let me hear you say you can't do it. I'll have to get my 2-year-old out for you, right? So, countless illustrations of this, but let me tell you about an old. We thought about Europe last time and the big things, the Reformation. I want to tell you about the tiniest Reformation that ever occurred. Okay, the smallest independent governing nation. It's actually under British protectorate, but it's independently governing in the whole world. It has about 50 to 60 people on an island called Pitcairn. And a story you might have only heard part of, the story of a famous mutiny on the HMS Bounty. In the year 1787, King George III fitted out a small ship called the Bounty and manned her with 45 sailors, the captain named Bligh, and launched them out on an expedition across the South Sea Islands, the Pacific Ocean, to gather breadfruit trees, to transplant them back to the British West Indies. 10 months after they had set sail, they arrived on the island of Tahiti, where the lonely men met a number of native women. And when it came time for the Bounty to set sail, those men found it very hard to leave. In April of 1789, there was a coming, approaching storm, and Captain Bligh gave orders for the ship to put out to sea. Bligh was a rather hard captain, even by the standards of that day. But as his crew had to leave in a hurry, and they thought of their long journey back home, more than half of his crew of 45 men decided to mutiny. The Bounty had not been at sea long when, on the night of April 28, 1789, 4 of the men entered Captain Bligh's room, bound him and dragged him from bed, put him and 18 of the men and officers into the rowboat and set it adrift. And the story of Captain Bligh's return to England is a rather amazing one, but we can't consider that tonight. The mutineers, however, turn the ship around, steer back to Tahiti, now under the sentence of death. They returned to Tahiti, where some of them were later caught and hanged for their mutiny. But 9 of the sailors wanted to go somewhere else. They convinced or abducted some of the local women and had them aboard the HMS Bounty and set sail for as far off the map as they could find, an isolated island that was incorrectly charted, a place where they could be safe from the law. Fletcher Christian took command of the Bounty and landed her on an island called Pitcairn. And after getting everything off the ship, they wrecked her and burned her so that she wouldn't be spotted by any passing vessels and their lives would be safe from the law. There, on that secluded island, those men let loose their passions. The women were abused day after day. They began distilling alcohol from some of the local roots, and they spent their days in drunkenness, and some of them in a continual orgy with some of the women. The story for the next 4 years is one of jealousy, hatred, treachery, fights, and bloodshed. Jenny Hastings wrote in her history of that island, quote, "With no law to guide them, the mutineers of the Bounty turned an island paradise into a living hell of sexual abuse, drunkenness, and murder," end quote. within 4 years, all the Tahitian men that were brought along as servants, and all but four of the Englishmen had been murdered. The only survivors left were Alexander Smith, Edward Young, Matthew Quintal, and William McCoy, with 10 women and some children. McCoy threw himself over the cliffs while he was drunk. Quintal became drunk and insane, and he was threatening the lives of everyone else, and Smith and Young finally axed him for their safety. Young came down with consumption and had to be taken care of by some of the women, and while he was in convalescence, it was at that time that Smith discovered in one of the chests taken from the Bounty an old book, the ship's Bible. And with nothing else to do, one of their more sober moments, Young offered to teach Smith how to read. They decided they would use the book they had. And together they read the living and enduring Word of God. And they came under tremendous conviction. Young died in 1801. Alexander Smith continued reading. He had a deep and genuine repentance. And he immediately began to teach the women and children the truth of the Bible so that their lives were changed just as his. The whole spirit of everything changed on that living hell. And joy and happiness and peace filled that little island kingdom where there had been hatred and murder and daily abuse. It was holiness and love. They had been idle previously, and now they began to work and improve their farms and their homes. They started a school in their midst. Smith began teaching the children to read so they could read the scriptures. A neat little church was built, and a daily prayer time was held together with worship morning and evening on the Lord's Day. You could hardly believe it was the same island in so short a time. Such a tremendous change from the reading of such a single book. Here's one of Smith's prayers from this time. Suffer me not, O Lord, to waste this day in sin or folly, but let me worship you with much delight. Teach me to know more of you and to serve you better than ever I have done before, that I might be fitter to dwell in heaven, where your worship and service are everlasting. Amen. They were discovered some years later in 1808 by an American ship. And the members of that crew were shocked to find an island inhabited by 35 English-speaking people of Polynesian blood who were so devoutly practicing the Christian faith. And the world was fascinated with the news that Fletcher Christian had been discovered with his community. He told of such a loving, orderly, gracious community that they had found. That Britain, instead of sending a warship to arrest and punish the last survivor of the mutineers, sent them some gifts and supplies and expressions of Christian encouragement and a few more books. The king sent Captain Walgrave to visit Pitcairn Island, and he wrote, "It was with great gratification that we observed the Christian simplicity of the natives. They appeared to have no guile. Their cottages were open to all, and we were welcome to their food." Another visitor a couple years later wrote, I then walked round and questioned several of the people on the books that they had received and some of the chief scripture facts and doctrines, and most of them gave ready and suitable answers. The islanders have prayers twice on the Sabbath, after which Mr. Knobb reads sermons from Berger or Watts or Blair or Whitfield. There's also a Sabbath school, and a Bible class is held on Wednesday, and a day school is held every morning and afternoon. Birth and then growth from a book. It's all they had. And such a tremendous change. And what the Bible did on Pitcairn Island, it has done and still doing in every part of the world where it is received with faith. By the way, that Bible is still there in their little chapel, now encased in glass, the Pitcairn Bible that saved the island. The tiniest reformation, perhaps, in our history. But the Bible works that same wonderful change in every life that receives it as good soil and it searches it daily as they did. So Jesus says, take heed how you hear. Like good farmers, lay aside all that malice and envy and deceit and hypocrisy of every kind. Like newborn babes, crave that pure spiritual milk of the Word, that by it you may grow thereby. Crave to drink that Word of God in all its forms, in any way that you can. Drink up the Word by which you come more and more to taste the goodness of the Lord, and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to be transformed by the goodness, virtue, and love which is the Christian life. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this dear, special Word, which is a book unlike any other in the world, a book that is so able to transform hearts and lives, to not only give birth to a life eternal, but to give growth of holiness to God. And so, our Father, we who have received this blessedness, indeed we who own so many copies and have so many advantages in our day, we confess our sinfulness before you, that we have so neglected this Word, that we have esteemed it so lightly, that we have so little built our days and lives upon it. And pray that especially in this coming year, as we begin anew with Jesus, we pray that His Word would be light and lamp to our guide, to our feet, and to our path. We pray that by it that you would give us that same transformation, that all in this coming year would be able to see that transformation that Dawson Trotman knew, that Pitcairn Island knew, that so many down through the years have known the tremendous life and growth that flows from your Holy Word. We thank you for the Spirit of God, which has not only inspired it for our reading, but then who writes its very letters upon our hearts. May He bring it to our mind time and again. May it be a word in season. May it be our support in time of temptation. May it be our light in times of witness. May it deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.